James 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. I've been reading a book lately on the Arthurian legends, the stories of King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table. And there's this real curiosity about them when it comes to the concept of chivalry. They talk about it all the time. It's the code that they live by. The knights are to be the fiercest in battle when the time comes. They're also to be the most kindly at court, the most self-restrained, the most disciplined, and the most magnanimous. Even so much that when the knights meet an enemy on the road, if they're not at war, they are to treat the man with great respect, as if they were giving the same honor to a fellow soldier. And it's kind of remarkable because it's the kind of deference to others that seems shocking and foreign to a modern mind. A foreign concept from a foreign kingdom. And similarly, James is making an argument to us that there is a kingdom of Christ. And in this kingdom, there are decreed royal laws about the sort of treatment that belongs to your neighbor, even your enemies. And those laws are binding upon you. We admire knights, but James is not asking us for admiration. He demands conformity and obedience. So crucial is this to our self-perception and to our understanding of the gospel that James ends this section with an almost abrupt and stark warning to get this wrong or to not see this as particularly important could be eternally damnable. So this morning, to see James' argument, I want to just highlight the words that make the flow of his argument. They will serve as our outline for today. If, verse 8, but, verse 9, for, verse 10, and so, verse 12. If, but, for, so. And he's making this case to us to see something perhaps we won't normally see. Each step bringing us closer to the heart of the matter as we live as citizens in God's kingdom. Let's start with if. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. James has already given us an illustration of the kind of partiality that can happen in a church, making the wrong distinctions between the poor and the rich man, and he has told us plainly that this kind of judgment is wrong. So what does right living look like? And that's what he's on about now. If we are to really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, what must we do? And his answer, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. First, we must note that this is called the royal law. Back in verse 5, we are brought into this kingdom language when James said, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" In God's kingdom, the prideful are humbled and the humble are exalted. And if we are to be faithful heirs to that kingdom, and if we are to obey the royal law of that kingdom, then we must do what Jesus said as he summarized the law, particularly the second table of the law with its commands towards others, to love them and to love them in a particular way, a way that we all know quite well how to do. We are to love them as ourselves. And here is where that kingdom ethic gets quite foreign to our world. We can understand James' rebuke for the grand gestures that he gave in his illustration of asking a poor person to sit at our feet or asking a rich person to take a prominent seat. But now he's pushing the boundary line on what might be required in the kingdom of Christ. Obviously, that's a grand example of what not to do. But now we're told what to do. How is it that we're to treat others? We are to treat them as ourselves, and we treat ourselves with great care and attention. We're patient with ourselves. We are understanding with ourselves. We think we're quite interesting. We think we deserve respect. We think we deserve friendship. Even when we are hard on ourselves or seem to see our own sin and our own failures, being our worst critic is a sign and symptom of thinking much of yourself. In grave sins, we are patient. And we are relentlessly attentive to our own well-being. And James says that's the standard. Not just saying that grand gestures of partiality are sin, I'm saying that the standard for partiality is a lot higher than you might expect. So take that same instinctive, that same persistence, that same practical care for yourself, and just direct that now outwards. And if that is the command, well, then this text kind of stops us in our tracks for a second. Because if that's the command, then it's not that we occasionally fail to love people. It's that we reserve this kind of love almost exclusively for ourselves. And James, repeating his brother Jesus, who said the same thing, repeating Leviticus 19:18, is saying that we are to leverage the level of self for the sake of others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it was a wrong view of the self in the first place that made the problem. The glamour of the rich man was honestly really about you, wasn't it? I mean, it was about proximity to power or status. And so the problem, again, with the poor man is that he didn't offer you anything. Perhaps he smelled, and that was a bother to you. And then your interaction with both of them was filtered through this view of the self. But the royal law calls us up from that and uses that same leverage point. It uses the self as a fulcrum, but in a different way. And no longer are you to use the standard of the self to evaluate what people can give you and bring you and how they bring attention to yourself or prominence to yourself. Now it is the standard by which they must be cared for. How do you care for yourself? Go and do so to them. Well, then the category of neighbor begins to expand way beyond, our comfort, which is exactly the question that Jesus got when he brought this very same teaching up in Luke chapter 10. Someone asked him, well, then who is my neighbor? In other words, please draw a boundary line for me. Give me some manageable version of this command. Tell me where the obligation ends. Who's inside the circle? And Jesus refuses to answer the question in a way that satisfies the limited wants that the man asks. Instead, Jesus tells a story. A man is beaten, left for dead. Helpers that you would expect that would help, they walked on past. The wrong kind of outsider, a Samaritan, stops. He binds the wounds. He carries the man. He pays for his care. He takes responsibility for all the things that come next. And it says, apply that to my tab. And in other words, he treats them in the way that he wished that he would be treated. So Jesus does not redraw the boundary. He says, just like that, go and do likewise. So the right question to ask is not who qualifies for this level of care. It's not who is my neighbor that I'm obligated to, but whether we respond the way that the scriptures are calling us up to. The question is not who does this apply to. The question is for you. And if we're honest, we don't, not consistently and not instinctively, we don't typically do this. We are more selective than the law allows. We are more selective than the law allows. And if we're honest, we already know what this looks like. So we know people that we naturally move towards, and we know the people that we consistently pass by. And we don't do this out of hostility, I don't think, but because they don't register to us as particularly important people. And if that is what the royal law requires, then we're already in trouble before James gets to his next words. And so, of course, this is exactly the place that the gospel must go to us. It's exactly the kind of place the gospel does go to heal us. So the first question was if. Well, now look at but, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. But if we have shown this deference to ourselves at the expense of others, then we have broken the royal law. And James is pretty frank. It's a sin. And with most things, with most sins especially, we call them by softer names than God does. So we avoid persons in ways that we wouldn't say out loud that we're doing. We just think that I don't have chemistry with them. But we sort through people. We do make distinctions. Who gets our attention? Who gets our smiles? Who do we walk past? And if you kind of think I'm being niggling here, the word is epiblepo. It's usually you don't need to know the words, but it's really just the word is who you pay attention to. That's kind of what the stakes are freighted with. Who do you give a little bit of respect to? In other words, who seems promising and who seems draining? We think, well, I don't talk to that person because, you know what, it's a good stewardship of my time that I don't because, you know, I've got other limited resources. We don't call it partiality. We call it chemistry. We call it discernment. James calls it sin. If you show partiality, he says you commit sin. So trying to get a handle on it, put a definition on it. Partiality is when something that is truly equal is treated as though it was not. Before God, the rich or the powerful do not need any less grace because of their power. And the poor don't need any more grace. There are no degrees of dependence here that they somehow have some kind of grace on their own. They don't need that much. And we treat some as if they're closer to being sufficient on their own. And by doing so, we're not just misjudging people. We are making different assessments than God does on all men. God is no respecter of persons. And you can sit in a room like we do in this, and we can greet people we recognize, we can speak warmly to those who are easy for us to talk to, and then we walk past some people that we've walked past for months, not because we hate them, and not because we thought it through, we weren't calculating it, but because we don't particularly register those people as important. They don't have anything to offer us, so they get overlooked. James says that's it. When it comes to things like love, we can often miss the freight of what's being told to us in the concept of love in the scriptures, even sometimes thinking things like this don't quite matter all that much. It's a bit soft to talk about things like this. We like the martial Jesus. We like the talk of justification and mortification of sin, but love, and love to this degree, we don't always like to isolate and draw out the teaching, but in almost every page of the Gospels, Jesus comes along and he ruffles our nice little hairdo and teaches us how to love and shows us who love talked to, who love speaks to, who love touches, who love spends time with. And love is never soft. And I've seen it so many times where someone is strong or tough and they seem bold and brave, but they cannot love. I've seen that time and time again. The vulnerability of love. Love is an act of war. Love is self-sacrifice, is an uphill labor requiring tremendous amount of forethought and courage and dependence. We can tithe our mint and dill and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law. And loving our neighbor stands as a headwater, as the whole second table of the law. Just like loving the Lord your God stands as the headwater over the first table of the law, loving your neighbor stands as the headwater of the second. We don't think of it in the ways that we should. But failing to love our neighbor as ourself, James defines as a sin. So the scale is quietly, finely tuned, right? He's kind of saying we all miss the mark here. If, but, and now for. So he's moving into this. He's helping us to see what our stance is before the law. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So now James tells us why this is so serious. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, is guilty of all of it. So we want to say, this level of niggling is, that's not, it can't be that big a deal. And James presses us to see, you actually kind of just misinterpreted the whole point of the law. The law is not a collection of independent rules. It's the expression of one will from a holy God. The one who said, don't commit adultery, is the one who said, do not murder. The one who commands purity is the same one who commands mercy. And you can't pick parts of God that you will obey. And to ignore one commandment is to say that some part of God's character is of less importance to me. And the law is like this sheet of plate glass. You strike it in one place and a fracture and crack goes through the entire pane. And this goes for all the law. You can't say, yes, I violated this part, but I keep this part well. I don't honor my parents, but at least I don't steal. I don't do graven images, but I'm full of lust. I don't honor the Sabbath, but I do tell the truth. The law doesn't work that way. And James says you can think like that and not apply it to things like partiality because you think that they're no big deal. Partiality, according to James, is not a small sin. It treats those who are equal before God as if they are not, and God deals in equal weights and measures, and we often don't. And it shows that we disregard what God said when he conflicts with what we prefer. We may keep many laws externally, but if we refuse to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're being selectively obedient and therefore resisting God. This is where many otherwise serious Christians can be deceived. You can be disciplined in your private life, careful in your doctrine, faithful in responsibilities, and still excuse a lack of mercy towards others. In my first, year of seminary, it became something of a joke that our lunch conversations, were always heated. We're young. We're arguing over the weighty things of morality, what's right and true. And the discussions would get intense. And we're all, here Luther, here I stand. And it was fun, and it was important, but I also saw how quickly and sharply our zeal for guarding theology would be an immense excuse for terrible treatment of others. We'd slander someone like it was no problem. Take a line from a book or an offhand comment from a professor or a theologian, and we'd just use it to define their entire character with very little grace, or someone arguing with us. The precious theology became the justification for treating others in ways that I would never want someone to think of me or speak of me. And James is saying that keeping of some of the law with a laxity here is not a small inconsistency. It reveals something deeper about your relationship to God. And this partiality comes home too. It's not just, it's not just out there. It's possible to be patient in public and harsh in private. To show attentiveness to others and neglect those in our own household. To give extended grace outwardly and withhold it inwardly. And that too is the fracture, the law. That too breaks the pane of glass. It's not separate issues. So speak and so act as though who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You will be judged. And your life will be measured. Your words and your actions will all be brought to light. Scary things we can pass over in scriptures. Every idle word. James says, so speak and so act as though who were to be judged under the law of liberty. So the law itself exposes you. No one is righteous. We are all wretched, poor, pitiable, naked, and damned. But in Christ, the law was fulfilled and satisfied. In Christ, the law that would condemn us now sets us free. We have been judged under a law of liberty. As Bunyan put it, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and then Christ sends us back to the law to be regulated. And that wretched self that loves to interact with others only in how they can benefit us is now crucified with Christ. That old self, that damning thing that wells up in us every single day with every thought and bugs us to death with how wretched it is and only thinking of itself, that record of sin is nailed to the cross, and now we are free to be a living sacrifice. The self gets laid down. free to love, free to give, free to not give a rip what people think, free to act like Christ. And so we must speak, and so we must act as if that were the case. We must speak and act with wonder at the liberty that we have been given in Christ. We were not judged under the law. We were judged by grace. How dare we think we can judge others in stupid ways, small ways, little ways, selfish ways. And in other words, there's a kind of quaking that sees the law and it shivers. And then there's another kind of quaking, the quaking of standing at the foot of the cross and seeing the blood drip down the Savior's body into the ground. And there's a holy silence. There's a quaking that comes before perfect love and the perfect washing of forgiveness, perfect mercy. At Mount Sinai, we quake with guilt, but at the cross, you quake in a different way. You are wonderstruck by mercy that triumphed over judgment. Mercy doesn't cancel judgment. It's the answer to it, and it boasts, or this triumph word is another word for boast. It boasts over it. It triumphs it. And so we deal with others not merely under an obligation to love them as a rote command, but in the same way Christ dealt with you, not operating by the pressure of the law, but dealing with others as those who have already been dealt with by the mercy of Christ. And James now turns and says, but judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. In other words, if we refuse mercy, even in these little piddly ways, we've just shown that we don't understand it. We've not drank in the immense gravity of the situation. You have just seen like you're looking through a straw at the gospel. You couldn't stare at the crucified Christ and think otherwise. It changes a man. Those who have received mercy, those who have been united to Christ and made new, become people who show it. And this is what Jesus shows us in the parable of the unforgiving servant. A man who was forgiven an impossible debt, who refuses to give this tiny little debt, and there should be a horror at the thought of forgetting the magnitude of your sin. And partiality becomes an act of embarrassment. Partiality becomes an act of a fool, a man who's forgotten his own state before the Father of mercy. There's no room for it. And so we must live as those over whom mercy has had the last laugh. Mercy triumphs. And what did that triumph look like in Christ? It looked like him being taken advantage of, being around people that were quite unpleasant, namely you and me. Him bearing the scorn of love, not in the abstract, but for you. He bore all the ways that you have withheld mercy from others. He bore that. And it looked like him moving towards those who had nothing to offer him, and it looked like him giving himself for those who would not repay him. And Jesus issues this remarkable warning in Matthew 25. And the warning is about the possible last words that you might hear from his lips. And guess what he's talking about? He's talking about this. He says, on the last day, some will hear a terrifying indictment that in refusing mercy to the least of these, they were refusing him. Not because mercy earns you the kingdom, but because the absence of it reveals a heart that never really understood it. The reality is, the reality you must live by and so speak and so act, is that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And that ruled the day. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So speak and so act as though who live under a law of liberty.